You would go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 8 this morning. As we continue in the book of Genesis, I was pondering the different themes that we've covered thus far in the first seven chapters of God's Word. And we've covered quite a few different themes, haven't we, in just a short amount of time. We've seen the creation of the earth and the universe, along with the creation of all life that exists upon the earth. It's been revealed to us that we are God's special creation, made in His image and the likeness of God, something which I still can't quite wrap my mind around. How is it that we are made in the likeness of God? We've seen the entrance of sin and the immediate effect it had on God's perfect creation. We've seen murder. We've seen death. We've also seen God's wrath along with His mercy as we've looked for the past couple of weeks at the events of the flood. That's a lot of information packed into a small amount of Scripture, isn't it? And it's almost like it's been condensed down for us. But again, why do we have the book of Genesis? Well, how do you explain the condition of our earth right now? Let's say we removed the first book of the Bible. Wouldn't that leave a huge hole in who God is and who we are and why it is that we're here? You understand that the book of Genesis is absolutely foundational to our Christian faith. And I know that I'm speaking what I've already said before, but that foundation is so important, because what happens if we start to chip away at that foundation? Right? And if we can't take Genesis, if we can't take the first book of the Bible for what it says, for God's Word, then we might as well take and check out the rest of it, because it makes the rest of it meaningless. And so we've been given a lot of information in a short amount of time for sure. And as we move forward into chapter 8 this morning, one of the things that I wanted to focus on was Noah's faith. We mentioned it briefly last week, the faith that this man must have possessed in order to follow God's command. And I don't know if I brought this up, but you realize that before the flood, it had never rained. In fact, I wonder if Noah even really understood what the concept of a flood was. Of course, God explained it for him. Hey, I'm going to destroy the earth with water. Did Noah have any evidence besides God revealing it to him that these things were going to take place? Did he have any proof that the world was going to be destroyed by a great deluge? He didn't. And Noah exercised the same faith that hopefully you and I are exercising today. The fact that we have been given information and promises by God in His Word, and while we might not have physical proof that we can touch, we understand that it's God's Word. What He says is true, and what He says is going to take place is going to take place. And hopefully we're using that information in a constructive way so that we also might be delivered from judgment. Noah must have had great faith, since he'd never seen it rain. Not only this, but to endure the perverse generation that he lived with, who are most likely hurling insults during the many years that it took him to construct the ark. I imagine what he went through. And maybe, like some of us in our faith, maybe there were days when man, is it worth it? God, this is hard work. You know, it's hard work, you know, the work in the first place. But having to be in this place with these evil people. Of course, we had some great insight into Noah, right? Because we were told that he was a just man, he was perfect in his generations, and that he walked with God back in Genesis 6:9. And the fact that Noah walked with God, it makes sense why he would obey, right? And it's so important. How many of you here claim to have faith this morning? Go ahead and raise your hands. I'll put you on this spot this morning. How many of you exercise your faith daily? Sometimes you maybe feel rung, put through the ringer, right? But you know, you understand that one of the first evidences of faith is obedience, and obedience to God's word. And we see here that Noah obeyed God. His faith was exhibited by his obedience. And as a result, Noah and his family were blessed because of his obedience. We can hear all the truth we want, right? We can claim to understand it. We can claim that we believe it. But until we put it into action, right? And you know, I bring up the book of James so often, I know, but it comes to mind, right? Show me your faith without your works. But what does James say? I will show you my faith by my works. And the number one key there is obedience to what God has commanded us. And so, Noah had a great faith. He had a great relationship with God. And that's why God sought him out. The other thing that maybe we don't think about is the fact that faith was exercised by his family as well. Did anybody force Noah's sons to get on the boat? You know, I mean, we weren't there, but we understand that God gives us free will. We know that God didn't force Noah to get on the boat. He didn't force Noah to build the ark. He said, hey, I'm going to send a judgment. This is what you need to do. And he, of course, followed along. And so did his sons and his sons' wives as well. So faith was exercised by his family. Now, we read through the account of the flood in chapter 7 pretty quickly last week. But we talked about the fact, is there evidence of a flood still today? Yes, if we go out and we dug a hole somewhere, even around here, if we dug it deep enough, we could see evidence of some catastrophic event that had taken place. So evidence of the flood can be seen all over the globe, and what the evidence points to is a violent and catastrophic event that left a permanent mark upon this earth. A little rabbit trail here. You know, I find it so ironic that worldly scientists use this evidence against God, against the teaching of God. They use it as evidence in support of their own belief system. Yet, in the long run, it testifies against them. And we talked about it, it's been a couple months ago, but how the different layers represent different ages and how a layer that's several feet lower might be millions of years older than a layer that is, you know, up at the top. Can I ask you a question? You know, we have some hunters here. Have any of you ever found a fossilized deer? No? But they're all over the place, right? What does evolution teach? Well, something dies. It lays on the ground. It gets covered over. And what happens? It turns into a fossil. Why aren't we finding a bunch of deer fossils around? What happens when an animal dies? Yeah, animals tear it apart. It gets kind of, you know, it takes a catastrophic event to make fossils. And then I love this. We had a guy come to our church years ago who had been a staunch evolutionist himself. And he says, you know, every now and then they run into huge problems, you know, as they're going through the fossil record and they're dating fossils, saying this one is 4 billion years old and this one's da-da-da. He says every now and then they'll come and like once they found a whale buried from nose to tail. And he said, well, no, if the whale's nose was only 4 billion years older than its tail, according to their own dating system. And so we asked, well, what do they do with that? Oh, well, they have a warehouse full of anomalies, right? Well, no, that doesn't fit, and so we put that over here. This was a major event upon the earth. And the only reason that I go down this rabbit trail and I even bring that up this morning is because I asked this question. Was Noah able to take a vacation from his faith once he and his family were safely on the ark? The answer is pretty obvious this morning, isn't it? No. You realize that was just the beginning. Now the event was taking place. If anything, this was a continuing application of faith. We're not given any information as to what Noah and his family went through. What did they hear? What did they feel? You know, what, you know, how violent was the storm? Did they hear people out, you know, we've heard, so do they hear people outside screaming for help? Just imagine the possibilities of what they endured during this time. Now, they were being protected by God, weren't they? But the application of faith had to continue through the course of the judgment. And his faith had to continue, his faith that God would protect them, right, through the events that were coming. Isn't it the same true for our Christian walk? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you know what's going to happen in the next half hour that we're here this morning? We don't know. But does God's word tell us that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he wants what's best for us? Then we can certainly take solace in that, can't we? We were talking in our adult Sunday school class this morning a little bit about persecution and how we as believers, what have we to fear? If we're following God, if we're in his word and we are zealously following our God, what have we to fear? People? No. The attacks of people on this world? The attacks of Satan? Not if we're right with God, right? And I don't know that Noah feared. He had faith that God would protect him. What had God said? I will deliver you and your family if you do what I say. And he had been obedient up to that point. And so we come to Genesis chapter 8 this morning. Verse 22 of chapter 7 says, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life and all that was in the dry land died. Verse 24, chapter 7 says, and the waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. 5 months, the waters. We talk about 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but you realize that the fountains of the deep continued to burst forth for 5 months until that even the tallest of mountains that existed in that time were under at least 20 feet of water. Now, we're not told here, at least for what we have, God didn't tell Noah how long this event was going to take place. 5 months. 5 months before there's any sign of it letting up. Could you imagine? Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Verse 2 goes on, it says, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from the heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, I like how verse 1 of chapter 8 starts out. And God remembered Noah. Did God ever forget? The point being that now that God was done with judgment, he would return his focus to those that he was rescuing from the flood. Judgment had commenced. Now God's mercy and the continuation of his mercy is being explained to us as we get here into chapter 8. As I mentioned, it may have rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but the waters prevailed for 5 months. And it's interesting because the language between chapter 7 and chapter 8 is like the waters reached their highest point in 150 days, but it's almost as if as soon as God stopped the fountains of the deep, the water immediately began to recede at a fairly rapid rate. Because we're told here in verse 4 that on that 5th month, the 5th month to the day, if you look back in chapter 7, verse 11, says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month on the 17th day is when the flood began. And the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day, so exactly 5 months later, the ark comes to rest. upon the area that's described here in verse 4. So God causes this wind to blow the fountains of the deep seas. It doesn't take very long for the ark to settle once the water begins to recede. And what a relief it must have been for Noah and his family to know that they were no longer drifting. You know, I've never been on a really big boat, but can you feel a really big boat drifting? I'm sure. In some ways you can. You talk about your sea legs. I can't help but think that God allowed the ark to land in this specific place, maybe one of the highest places, to give those he had rescued some relief from what they had endured. And Noah, being reminded, okay, God said we'd be rescued. The ark has landed. It's settled. God's mercy is on its way. His deliverance for us is moving forward. We move on here in verse 5. It says, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And so it's still another month and a half before they can even see any land peeking up through the waters after the ark had settled. Noah begins to check the conditions a while after this. So another 40 days passes. Verse 6, it says, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So 40 days after the mountaintops appeared, Noah sends forth this raven. And we're told here that the raven went to and fro, probably flew to various areas, but it sounds like he was flying out, maybe going, coming back to the boat, flying out. He was probably able to find some stuff to eat. Can you imagine there was probably some dead stuff floating around on the waters, and, you know, as the mountains were receding, it was, you know, they'll eat basically anything. They're a scavenger. But Noah decided to send another bird. Verse 8, it says, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, he took her, and he pulled her in unto him into the ark. So Noah sends out this dove, which he hopes is going to give him some more definitive information, as it were. Whereas a raven being a scavenger doesn't really care where it lands, doves are a little more, well, they're known for being a little bit more picky. They wouldn't land in a slimy area. They're not gonna land in an area where they don't feel safe. And so, not wanting to land in the wet or mucky areas, this dove soon returns back to the ark. Why? Well, we're told because she found no rest for her foot. Verse 10, we go on, it says, and he stayed yet another 7 days, and he again sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And so he waits another week. I have to pause here. Is Noah a patient man? Okay, it was 5 months before the ark settled. It was another month and a half before the mountaintops started to appear. So we're looking at, 6.5 months approximately. Another month and 10 days, he waits before he finally sends out a bird. So he's been in there seven, almost 8 months. He is a patient man. And he has to wait another week or so before he gets any definitive information. What's going on out there? Is it safe? When are we going to get to exit the ark? Is that mucky mess ever going to dry up? I don't think Noah doubted it. So he sends this dove out for the second time. And after waiting all day, the dove finally returns in the evening carrying an olive leaf. And what a wave of joy this little leaf must have brought to Noah and his family. Look, look. Vegetation, the plants are growing. New life is springing up. after God's terrible judgment. And I wanted to note, just because Noah sent out birds to check conditions is not an indication that his faith was wavering. He was simply doing what any person would do, looking for an indication that things were getting better. Verse 12, we go on. It says, he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So after the dove brings the leaf back, he waits another week. He sends the dove out, and guess what? She doesn't come back. What does that tell him? She found a suitable place to rest. She's able to get food. She's able to provide for herself. It's getting better. It's getting much better, and it's happening fairly quickly at this rate. And so we're up to almost the 9-month mark I'm estimating here. Verse 13, it says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the face of the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. But note, Noah and his family do not get out of the ark. They continue to wait. Now, I don't know about you, but we're just shy of a year now at this point. I would have been pretty stir crazy. I would have wanted to get out and run and do whatever I could, right? But Noah, again, his obedience continues, doesn't it? God told him when to get into the ark. God was going to tell Noah when to leave the ark. In verse 14, it goes on, it says, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day, or on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So finally, a year and, 10 days, 370 days, assuming they used a lunar calendar, which is very common for the Jews, 370 days later, they're finally given the command to get off the ark. Now, how many of you like to go on cruises? There's a couple. Wait, everyone's right. How many of you like to be on that boat for a year? What, all the food you can eat? Okay. But there's something else we need to keep in mind. Were Noah and his family twiddling their thumbs for the 370 days that they were sitting on the ark? They had a lot of work to do, didn't they? They were busy, busy people. There were two of every kind and seven of certain kinds of animals on that ark that needed to be watered, needed to be fed. God gave them a great responsibility. And I see Judy shaking her head. They have, how many horses did you have to feed every day? A dozen? That's a lot of work, isn't it? And that's just 12 horses. Now we can assume that the design of the ark helped facilitate the feeding of the animals, but still, I'm sure that they were so glad to be getting off the ark. Verse 17, we go on. He says, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And we see God's command for the second time to do what? To be fruitful, to go forth, to be fruitful and multiply. This was the command he gave to the animals and to man at the beginning of his creation. And it's kind of a bittersweet moment, isn't it? Imagine how different the earth looked when they got off. Now, they weren't necessarily in the exact same place that they had, gone up from, but it didn't matter. The whole surface of the earth had changed tremendously in that amount of time. And what's interesting is God's earth, this earth would not ever be the same again. The climate was going to be different. There was going to be strange weather that they hadn't experienced since the flood. There was going to be snow. They'd probably never seen snow before. The results of judgment, right? And as I mentioned, the flood left an indelible mark upon this earth. So every animal comes off. God gives the command to be fruitful and multiply. Verse 18, it says, and Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Verse 19, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And this is something else that I find very interesting. They went into the ark in order, pair by pair. And how did they come off the ark? Was it a stampede? You would think so, right? These are wild animals. No, God is in control, right? They came off according to their kinds. They came off orderly. And they went out into the earth, and they basically followed God's command. Does Noah's faith stop here? Okay, God, you got me through it. Thank you very much. I'm going to go do my own thing now. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but how many of us are guilty of that? Maybe we cry out to God when things are rough, oh, Lord, help me through this time. And as soon as we're through it, thanks, God, I'll catch you later. That is not the relationship God wants to have with me. It's certainly not the relationship he wants to have with you. Noah, of course, is grateful for their deliverance. He's thankful to have seen God's handiwork. And Noah, being the faithful and just man that he was, completely understood why God did what he did. So we get into verse 20. It says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now don't forget, how many of the clean did he bring on? Okay, we didn't have a mass extinction take place, okay? Right after Noah got off the ark. This was quite a sacrifice, though. Because as of every clean fowl and every clean beast, he offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Verse 21 says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So Noah offers up this sacrifice to God. God responds to Noah's offering. And we see here that God's grace is extended through the flood, isn't it? It continues after the flood. In fact, I would say even more so, because God promises never to repeat this type of judgment again. And he explains why. He says, because imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And God is basically stating, you know what? I have judged the earth because of sin. We know that there were other reasons as well. He needed to purify man's line, right? But he's basically saying, I understand that sin is going to continue to reign on this earth. Why? Well, because for the imagination of man's heart is evil from the time we're born, right? Look at my little girl, as cute as she is. She's evil too. I mean that with all the love of a father, okay? But she is. Where does that come from? It comes from that sin nature, doesn't it? But God here extends his grace. He says, even though this is the case, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And we're going to read the promise next week that he verbalizes to Noah in chapter 9, that he will never flood the entire earth again. He will never send judgment in the same fashion. Something else I wanted to point out here. He says, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Is verse 21 of chapter 8 suggesting that God removed the curse that he gave to Adam? Well, does the ground still bring forth thorns, and do we still have to grow by the sweat of our brow? Okay, no, obviously that curse is still very much in effect, right? God is basically promising, I'm not going to add any more to it. I'm not going to add to that curse anymore. And then he makes this final promise in verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God promises that the cycles of the earth will remain until the time that the earth ceases to exist. And what have you witnessed every year that you've been alive upon this earth? Now, I'm not saying we always have four seasons in Big Valley, okay? But it does only say summer and winter, right? And heat and cold. So we're lined up with Scripture right here, aren't we? Even in Big Valley. But we've seen God's promise continue, right? For thousands of years, the earth has continued on the trend that God put it on. Bottom line this morning, Noah was blessed for his faith in the Lord. He was blessed because he was a just man. Noah was blessed because he walked with God and he exhibited his faith in complete obedience to God. And I want to close with a question this morning. Or maybe a bit better so, your answer to a question. How would you answer the following question? Say somebody in the world walked up to you and asked you this. How would you answer? Why should we put our faith and trust in God? Because I said so. Because God said so. Why? Maybe somebody comes up to you genuinely seeking, why should I put my faith and trust in God? That's a fair question, isn't it? How about this? Because he is faithful. Because he is trustworthy, first of all. And he is far more trustworthy than any human could ever hope to be in their fallen state, right? Why should I put my faith and trust in God? Because he is faithful first. Not to mention, he is our creator, but he's also our deliverer. And he's redeemed us, hasn't he? He has offered us redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. Just like he did for Noah and his family. But what did it require on Noah's part? What did it require for Noah's family? It required obedience, didn't it? It required an active faith. That outwardly showed, God, I believe what you have said. I'm going to do what it is that you have commanded me to do, and I'm going to exercise my faith in you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, why should we put our faith and trust in you? And Lord, the answer this morning really is, who else is there to put our faith and trust in, Father? God, if I put my faith and trust in people, they will fail me. If I put my faith and trust in myself, I will certainly fail myself. But God, you are faithful. God, you keep your promises. Lord, you have fulfilled everything that you said you will fulfill, God, and you will fulfill those promises that we still wait for even now. Father, we thank you for Noah's example. We thank you, God, not just for his faith, but for his obedience, Lord. God, that even though he didn't know exactly what was going to take place, Lord, he knew what you spoke was truth. And so he followed your commands and he did what you asked him to do. Father, I pray that our faith this morning would be that of Noah's as well. God, that we would read your word, that we would understand it. God, that we would apply it, and that most of all, Lord, we would be obedient to it. God, we thank you for your salvation that you've given to us. We thank you, God, for redeeming us, for giving us the ark of salvation, Father Jesus Christ. Lord, maybe there's somebody here today who hasn't answered this question or hasn't applied this question. Maybe they're not sure where to put their faith and their trust. God, I pray that they would see it has to be in you.
Father, that's the only way that we can be fulfilled. Lord, it's the only way that we can be sure, Lord, of your promises. God, we thank you for this time in your word. I just pray that we would take it, Lord, put it in our hearts, Lord, that we would share it with the world as we leave this place today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.